Now, I'm not much of a betting man. In fact, I hate the way that gambling usually takes from the poor and gives to the rich. But if you're talking about odds, you'd have to say that Solomon was a sure bet, wouldn't you? Solomon was a winner. Solomon, the wise ruler. Solomon, the great temple builder. Solomon, the famous king. In between those two readings that we had from 1 Kings 9 and 1 Kings 11 is that famous story of the visit of the Queen of Sheba. And we read that after a while the Queen of Sheba's been there and she's just amazed at Solomon and his kingdom. And it says, when the Queen of Sheba had observed all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he'd built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his valets and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. So she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your accomplishments and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes have seen it. Not even half has been told to me. Your wisdom and prosperity far surpass the report that I'd heard." Then she goes on. "Happy are your wives," although 700 of them, I'm not sure quite how happy they were, but "happy are these your servants who continually attend you and hear your wisdom." Then he says, "Blessed be the Lord your God who is delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king to execute justice and righteousness." It's a pretty stunning picture, isn't it, of Solomon and his, as it says, his accomplishments and his wisdom. As I suggested in the sermon a few weeks ago, the question that hangs over the whole history of Solomon is, how could something so right go so wrong? When we first read about, as it's coming up, about the history of Solomon's failure, it seems almost unbelievable, doesn't it? Or at least if we hadn't known the story, perhaps since we were young, and came to it for the first time, we'd think it was almost unbelievable. How could the king who decided so wisely bring disaster upon his family and upon his country? Well, I suspect we can only really understand Solomon's fall if we understand ourselves and our own weaknesses. In chapter 11, we discover that despite all his wisdom, power and fame, Solomon had a fatal weakness. As it said, he had 700 wives and 300 mistresses, which suggests something of what his weakness was. But surprisingly, isn't it, that it's not actually the number of Solomon's marriages that's condemned. In the ancient world, it was quite common practice for a king to have arranged marriages to create political alliances. Not that I'm suggesting that it's okay for any of us to have 700 husbands or wives, even if we could afford them in the global financial crisis. But Solomon's marriages are condemned, aren't they? Because they led him into idolatry, into the worship of false gods. In chapter 11, we look back at the first few verses, we can see the pattern of how Solomon's weakness caused his idolatry. So in verse 1 it says, Solomon loved many foreign women. In verse 2, Solomon clung to these in love. His wives turned away his heart after other gods. For Solomon followed idols. And then Solomon built a high place, or a place of worship for idols. And finally, he did the same for all his foreign wives. You can see the slow but steady progression from Solomon loving many foreign women to building places of worship of false gods for all his foreign wives. It seems to me that verse 2 tells us something very important. So it says there, as you can see, Solomon clung to these in love. It's actually a very strong expression. Solomon clung to these in love. God, as we heard, had already warned Solomon of the danger. But Solomon kept up his relationships with women who worshipped other gods. Now, of course, none of us have ever made foolish decisions because of our feelings for a member of the opposite sex, have we? And none of us have stubbornly pursued a relationship even though we knew it was wrong for us, have we? And none of us have pursued a relationship even though our friends and our family told us it was wrong for us. Often we can be very stubborn, can't we, about pursuing things that we really want for ourselves. And often we persist even when we've been warned that the consequences may not be good for us and even for other people. But as today's reading shows, Solomon's heart ruled over his head as time went by. And that's how his wisdom went out the back door. We see the same sort of progression again as we go back through those verses. First, his warning, God warns him that they'll surely incline your heart to follow other gods. And sure enough, his wives turned away his heart. And his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not true to the Lord his God. And finally, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord. I think there's actually a deliberate contrast being made here. The author of Kings, I think, is intentionally contrasting Solomon's unfaithfulness with the faithfulness of God. So if we go back to the first part of today's reading in chapter 9, I think we can see this very clearly. It says, "The Lord said to Solomon, 'I've heard your prayer and your plea, which you've made before me, and as I've consecrated this house that you've built, as we heard last week, and I've put my name there forever.'" And then notice the final words, "My eyes and my heart will be there for all time." My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. God's eyes and God's heart were on Solomon and his people. But in just a few couple of chapters we read that Solomon turned his heart away after other gods. I think that we're meant to pay very careful attention to the way that Solomon turns away from God. It doesn't happen overnight, does it? Solomon doesn't make a deliberate decision to exclude God from his life. But he does make a decision to let other gods into his life. And over time, he allows them more and more space in his life. There's no instant rejection of God, but in the end, Solomon turns his heart away from the God of his father David and towards the false gods of his foreign wives. Perhaps you've seen this same thing happen in people you know. You know, some people reject God, don't they, on the basis of one particular experience. You know, they have an argument with someone in the church, or they don't like the new minister, or the new curate, as the case may be. We all know stories like that. But in my experience, more people who give up their faith do it over a period of time. Over time, they allow other things to take the place that belongs only to God. From my own experience, I'm reminded of my friends at the Christian Fellowship at my university. those I'm still in contact with or know about, some of them are still just as passionate about God and about sharing their faith today as they were 20 years ago. But others, over that time, have turned away from God. For some of them, I believe this was because of romantic relationships. Others turned their hearts away from God because their job came first. Others because they started to have a family and the family commitments came first. For one reason or another, they didn't read their Bible as often. For one reason or another, they didn't pray as often. For one reason or another, they didn't go to church so often. Of course, until one day, they didn't go to church, they didn't read their Bible, they didn't pray at all, and their hearts had been turned away from God. In the next sermon in this series, Roy's going to be sharing with us about the passage in where the civil war breaks out amongst Solomon's family and his household, and about the division of his kingdom. But all these things are going to happen after Solomon's death. But in today's reading, God makes it very clear that even though these things are going to happen after Solomon's death, it's Solomon himself who's responsible for what will happen. In verse 11 of today's reading, if we go on right near the end of today's reading, it says, "Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, 'Since this has been your mind, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant.'" We might ask why God judges Solomon so severely. And surely it's to do, isn't it, with the responsibility that comes with leadership. All these remarkable privileges and blessings that, you know, the Queen of Sheba was listing that Solomon had had. With those comes great responsibility. It's also true, as someone said, that what a king tolerates, or what a leader tolerates, is soon copied by their people. And we know, don't we, that from what follows in the Bible, that Solomon's idolatry was copied by the people of Israel. And in fact, idolatry continued to be the major faith issue, if you like, in Israel for the next 350 years. And in the end, it resulted in God allowing the destruction of the very temple that Solomon had built. So Solomon built this great temple, gained great fame from it. But in the end, its destruction, 350 years later, was the result of the seed of idolatry that Solomon himself had planted in his own lifetime. It's a tragic irony, isn't it? On the one hand, Solomon built a great temple. On the other hand, in fact, in a sense, he is the one who brings about its destruction in his own life. This, I think, sends another point in the fact that Solomon's life serves as an example of special importance for those of us who have positions of responsibility amongst God's people today. Like Solomon, our life and our example of life and teaching will be copied by God's people. Now, in his New Testament letters, the Apostle Paul actually makes this point on a number of occasions. And he actually urges God's people to imitate him and his life and teaching. I wonder if we're confident enough about our Christian life to encourage other people to imitate the way that we live. And in one of the letters that he does this, in 1 Corinthians, In chapter 8, Paul actually writes about the issue of idolatry, which led Solomon and the people of Israel astray. And in particular, you might remember Paul writes about the issue of food which had been offered to idols. And that, in terms of the early church, that was a particular problem for many new members of the church who'd come from backgrounds of idolatrous religions, and coming to Christianity, they struggled with eating food that was generally available in many of their cities, which was often offered beforehand to idols. And Paul says to the Corinthians, you know, the idols themselves have no power at all. In one sense, you don't need to worry about them at all. But then he goes on with this caution and he says, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if others see you eating in the temple of an idol, might they not, since their conscience is weak, be encouraged to the point of eating food sacrificed to idols? So by your knowledge, those weak believers for whom Christ died are destroyed. And then notice his conclusion. Therefore, if food is a cause of their falling, I will never eat meat, so that I may not cause one of them to fall. Now, I don't think Paul's requiring us here to become vegetarians, is he? Necessarily. But what Paul does want is not just to avoid doing things that might lead him himself away from God. He also wants to go so far as to avoid doing anything that might lead other people away from God. Solomon, of course, did both, didn't he? First, he led himself away from God, and then, over time, his example led many of his people away from God. I believe God's message to us from today's reading from Kings is two-sided. God certainly does want us to look carefully at our lives and to deal with anything that might turn away over time our hearts away from God. It might be our relationships, it might be our job, it might even be our family commitments, or it might be some other commitment which comes before God. But I also believe God wants to encourage us to really work hard on doing the things that will help keep our hearts turned towards God. So God really wants to encourage us, through the negative example of Solomon, to keep meeting with God's people, to keep studying the Bible regularly, to keep making regular time for prayer. All the things that will help us to keep our hearts turned towards God, not just today, but for the remainder of our Christian lives. So let me just conclude by leading us as we pray that God will help us, each of us, to keep our hearts turned towards him. Lord, we thank you for the things that we've been learning as we've been reading through 1 Kings and the history of Solomon and the people of Israel. We pray that you'll help us as we seek to keep our hearts turned towards you. But above all, we thank you for the reassurance that we have in this passage that your eyes and your heart are turned towards us for all time. Amen.